translation by His Divine Grace Srila Prabhupada. Completely rejecting all religious activities which are materially motivated, this Bhagavad Puran propounds the highest truth, which is understandable by those devotees who are fully pure in heart. The highest truth is reality distinguished from illusion for the welfare of all. Such truth uproots the threefold miseries. This beautiful Bhagavatam, compiled by the great sage Vyasadeva in his maturity, is sufficient in itself for God realization. What is the need of any other scripture? As soon as one attentively and submissively hears the message of Bhagavatam, by this culture of knowledge, the Supreme Lord is established within his heart. Okay. Purport. Religion includes four primary subjects, namely pious activities, economic development, satisfaction of the senses, and finally liberation from material bondage. A religious life is a barbarous condition. Indeed, human life begins when religion begins. Eating, sleeping, fearing, and mating are the four principles of animal life. These are common both to animals and to human beings. But religion is the extra function of the human being. Without religion, human life is no better than animal life. Therefore, in human societies, there is some form of religion which aims at self-realization and which makes reference to man's eternal relationship with God. In the lower stages of human civilization, there is always competition to lord it over the material nature, or in other words, there is a continuous rivalry to satisfy the senses. Driven by such consciousness, man turns to religion. He thus performs pious activities or religious functions in order to gain something material. But if such material gains are obtainable in other ways, then so-called religion is neglected. This is the situation in modern civilization. Man is thriving economically, so at present he is not very interested in religion. Churches, mosques or temples are now practically vacant. Men are more interested in factories, shops and cinemas than in religious places which were erected by their forefathers. This practically proves that religion is performed for some economic gains. Economic gains are needed for sense gratification. Often, when one is baffled in the pursuit of sense gratification, he takes to salvation and tries to become one with the Supreme Lord. Consequently, all these states are simply different types of sense gratification. In the Vedas, the above-mentioned four activities are prescribed in the regulative way so that there will not be any undue competition for sense gratification. But Srimad Bhagavatam is transcendental to all these sense gratificatory activities. It is purely transcendental literature, which can be understood only by the pure devotees of the Lord who are transcendental to competitive sense gratification. In the material world, there is keen competition between animal and animal, man and man, community and community, nation and nation. But the devotees of the Lord rise above such competition. They do not compete with the materialists because they are on the path back to Godhead, where life is eternal and blissful. Such transcendentalists are non-envious and pure in heart. In the material world, everyone is envious of everyone else, and therefore there is competition. But the transcendental devotees of the Lord are not only free from material envy, but are well-wishers to everyone, and they strive to establish a competitionless society with God in the center. The contemporary socialist conception of a competitionless society is artificial because in the socialist state, there is competition for the post of dictator. From the point of view of the Vedas or from the point of view of common human activities, sense gratification is the basis of material life. There are three paths mentioned in the Vedas. One involves fruitive activities to gain promotion to better planets. Another involves worshipping different demigods for promotion to the planets of the demigods. And another involves realizing the absolute truth and his impersonal feature and becoming one with him. Om Gyanti Marandasya Gyananjana Shalakaya Chaksur Unmilitam Yena Tasmai Shri Gurave Namaha Shri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Shri Advaita Gadadhara Shivasari Gaura Bhaktivinoda Hare Krishna Hare Krishna 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 Hare 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 Rama Hare Rama 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 Hare Hare. Hare Krishna. So I was told to read up to read the first four paragraphs, and each paragraph in itself is you could use it as a commentary to one verse in the Bhagavad Gita or any of Srila Prabhupada's books. So reading this, it's like amazing that the first three verses there's an average of 5 to 6 pages of purports. It's like Srila Prabhupada has basically summarized the entire philosophy of Krishna consciousness or his presentation of Krishna consciousness in these three verses. I was hearing from Bhurijan Prabhu, one of his classes, he was saying that Prabhupada put everything in the first two cantos of Srimad Bhagavatam. So, just by reading the first three verses of the Bhagavatam, the first verse establishes who is the subject matter of the Bhagavatam, and that is Sri Krishna. And it's very emphatically stated, Krishna is the Supreme Personality of Godhead. And actually, you know, every book has a theme. Srimad Bhagavatam also has a theme, and the theme is that Krishna is the Supreme Personality of Godhead. The famous verse is Krishna stu Bhagavan Swayam. Also, this verse is corroborated by Bhagavad Gita when Krishna says, Vedascha sarver aham eva vedyo, that he is to be known throughout the Vedas. So, interesting, I was just reading Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur, he gave class on the first verse, and he spoke for every day for 3 months just on the first verse. Approximately 90 days on just the first verse. So that's how much there is in it. I mean, you can do that actually for any of the verses if you're realized and pure. That was pretty amazing. I mean, so yes. So, the second verse of the Bhagavatam establishes Srimad Bhagavatam as the most authoritative, the highest, the purest scripture. So, because you need to have some sort of a praman, some sort of basis to go forward. Otherwise, you know, there's different scriptures that say different things. So, Srimad Bhagavatam is like the focus and the central point of Gaudiya Vaishnavism for theology. So, Srila Prabhupada based his teachings on Bhagavad Gita and Srimad Bhagavatam primarily, Nectar Devotion, and Chaitanya Charitamrita. Prabhupada said these four books are sufficient for preaching and for advancing Krishna consciousness. We see that Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, he was a preacher of the Bhagavatam. He wasn't a preacher of any other book. Primarily, he used to preach the Srimad Bhagavatam. Even the Acharyas, when they've wrote books, they've referenced Srimad Bhagavatam, they've done studies of it, they've done analysis of it. For instance, Rupa Goswami has done Laghu Bhagavatamrita, which is like an analysis of Krishna, his avatars. Jiva Goswami, he's done this books called the Sandarbhas. And the first Sandarbha is called Tattva Sandarbha, which the first half, it talks about establishing why Srimad Bhagavatam is the highest authoritative scripture amongst the Vedas. So, you know, it's a very interesting book. You know, I read it a while ago. But it's interesting, he goes through the Vedas, he says that, you know, we can't go through because there's Shruti scriptures and there's Smriti scriptures. Shruti referred to the Samhitas, the Upanishads, and the Smriti refers to the Puranas. Shruti is what is heard and Smriti is what is remembered. And he says that, you know, the Vedas are divided into four categories, Samhitas, Brahmanas, Aranyakas, and Upanishads. And he says we can't study it due to its technical nature, due to lack of intelligence, and due to lack of access to all the Vedas, because we don't have access to all the Vedas. I mean, because a lot of them can have disappeared. Like, some scriptures can come back into the public forum. For example, Bhaktivinoda Thakur, he found Chaitanya Upanishad, he put it back in for the Vaishnavas. Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, he found a chapter of Kurma Puran, and he found Brahma Samhita. So sometimes Scriptures can vanish and the acharyas can bring it back. Interestingly, there's one devotee scholar in Vrindavan I met, and he's doing this project. It's called the Baldev Vidyabhushan Project. And what he's doing is he's going to like places like Jaipur, Bengal, and he's trying to find all the lost books of the acharyas. And he's recently found quite a few books. He was showing me the books he's found. He found a few books by Baldev Vidyabhushan, and one of the books is called Siddhanta Darpan, which is similar to the Sandarbhas, but it takes a bit of a different angle. And another book is Tatra Deepika, and these were books that were lost. And he found them. So there's so many books that can be lost over time. But it's not that they're lost, they're in libraries or someone has them, you know. So like that. So anyway, so Jiva Goswami says that, you know, we can't study the Vedas and come to a conclusion. We can't study Vedanta Sutra because it's codified, it's very complex, and there's very many numerous interpretations. You know, there's interpretation by Madhvacharya, there's Shankaracharya, Ramanujacharya, even Baldev Vidyabhushan wrote a commentary. And then he goes on to the Puranas. He said the Puranas are generally within the three modes of material nature. One Purana promotes one demigod, another Purana promotes someone else. You know, different sadhanas are recommended. So who do you follow? So you know, after he, you know, compiled this, he was feeling very despondent. He wasn't feeling inspired or feeling happy. So then the Paramatma Vinizha communicated that to Narada Muni. So obviously, the spirit, another name for Paramatma is the Chaitya Guru. So he's the internal guru. So he communicated that information to Narada Muni within his heart. So he came and met Vyasadev and said to him, the reason why you're feeling like this, because you haven't directly described the glories of Sri Krishna. You haven't talked about his devotional service. You haven't talked about the highest goal of life. So then, you know, he compiled Srimad Bhagavatam. He sat down in meditation and he wrote it down. And Prabhupada says he wrote it in his spiritual maturity. And one thing we have to understand that he's not a jiva. He's a god. Chaitanya Mahaprabhu refers to him as, in Chaitanya Charitamrita, in his conversation, I believe, with Prakashananda Saraswati, he says that Vedanta Sutra is Ishvara Vachana. It's the words of God. So he's not a jiva. He's actually God. His name is Krishna Dvaipayan Vyas. Obviously, different Vyasas. Vyas is just a post. Different people can take that position. Vishnu Puran says that in the next Vyas will be Ashwatthama of Mahabharata. So, you know, he sat down and wrote it. So interesting is that, you know, to preach, to communicate Krishna consciousness, you know, requires realization. You know, it's like when we are preaching, we always look at the person's circumstances, isn't it? Like especially when you're doing book distribution, you know? If you see where the person's coming at, you're not going to just give him a Bhagavatam class. You're going to kind of relate to him on his level. You know, what's his interests? You know, what does he like doing? You know, then kind of relate the book so he'll take it. He can touch the book and take it home with him. So it requires some intelligence, some realization, you know? And that comes from purification, which comes from our sadhana. So we have to be, you know, kind of aware of what the situation is of someone, of the people we're preaching to. Just recently, I just attended this course. And when I got there, I found out it was a course that was being run. It was like a practical philosophy course. So I thought I'd just go and check it out. And when I got there, I found out it was being run by people who are influenced by Mayavadis. People who follow Advaita Vedanta. And it was very interesting because when they got there, they didn't talk about Shankaracharya, they didn't talk about the Vedas. They just talked about philosophy, you know, talked about what is wisdom, what is knowledge, who am I? And you know, the type of questions we ask in our preaching, they were just doing that. And there was like this English gentleman dressed in Western clothing. You know, the whole situation was very, you wouldn't think it's a Mayavadi place basically. So the way they were speaking, communicating, the literature, and the people that were coming there were from all different walks, backgrounds. You know, some were retired people, some were professionals, some were students, some were elderly. But, you know, it was just a huge different variety of people. So it wasn't just one genre of people, you know, New Age people, for instance. It was different. And the way they were communicating, and I just thought it was really good. I mean, obviously what they're saying is they didn't talk about the philosophy. They were just talking about, you know, how we should question things. I only went to the first session, so I'm not going to go back. But I thought it was really interesting, though, the way they were communicating that. You know, they were taking in, you know, they weren't preaching the philosophy. They weren't really preaching today. They were just talking about it and getting them to think. And then they did some meditation session, just, you know, close your eyes, etc. And, you know, it was really effective for these people. So I thought it was really intelligent. So, you know, so I think, you know, in preaching we have to be kind of aware of the person's situation. Otherwise, you know, we can say the wrong thing. And, you know, one of the offenses is that to preach to faithless. So, you know, you should preach according to what he can handle, what he can accept. I remember, like, many years ago when I was first joined Krishna Consciousness, I was doing book distribution, and I stopped one person, and I didn't know he was a born-again Christian. So, you know, at first he was being very interested, and he said to me, you know, who's this person? So I was talking about Bhagavad Gita, I was talking about the Yoga Ladder, I was talking about Krishna. Then he said, you know, he had the issue. Then he said, so do you believe God is blue? So I was a bit stumped because it was kind of a challenge. I wasn't expecting that. And, you know, I realized, and then it got a bit, he was being kind of like pushy and, you know. So anyway, so I had to leave him. But I was thinking, I kind of overdid it, and I didn't kind of assess this person, you know. I didn't try to get to know him. I didn't try to evaluate what his credentials are. So it's important when we do that in our preaching, we do that, you know. Otherwise, we can become quite, what's that word called? When obsolete is quite a strong word, but somewhere along those lines. You know, I was just thinking about how when Srila Prabhupada, he first used to write magazines. And I believe it was someone he met outside, like some sort of bar somewhere, some restaurant, said to him, you know, why are you writing magazines? You should write books. Magazines, people read and they throw away. But books, no one throws away. Then Prabhupada took it as, you know, that instruction coming from Krishna. And so he wrote books. And now, you know, so many books have been distributed. I think there's like something like 550 million, according to Visheshika Prabhu's book, My Family Business, since 19... When did book distribution start? 1971? 1971 now? So since then, 550 million books have been distributed. So that's pretty amazing, you know? So Prabhupada, you know, he would look at the situation, he would preach accordingly. So realization is so important in our preaching. Another thing I was looking at was Rupa Goswami. He talks about 64 angas of bhakti, and the first five angas, which is worshipping the deity, associating with devotees, nam sankirtan, living within the dham, and reading Srimad Bhagavatam. He says that these five, if you practice it unknowingly, without knowledge, the seedlings of bhakti will be planted within your heart. You don't even need to know what it is. You don't even need to have faith in it. It will have effect. So Srimad Bhagavatam, just by reading it, just by not even having faith in it, it will have an effect on you. It was really interesting when I came across this, that just by reading it, you'll have, you know, it will work. It's like medicine, you know. You don't really need to know what medicine is. If someone's sick, on his deathbed, for example, and you give him medicine and he feels better, he doesn't need to know what the medicine is, how it works, what it's made up of. It works, you know. So Srimad Bhagavatam is like that. It's spiritual sound vibration. And it's not dependent on the external situation. It will work. It will have an effect. When it matures in that person, that's up to Krishna, but it will work. So I think it has Srimad Bhagavatam. Just by coming in contact with Srimad Bhagavatam, just touching it, people will get benefit. Like Prabhupada would say, even if they see the pictures. And I remember when I was just, you know, I think about a year and a half ago, I was with Shivram Swami and my God family. We were distributing books in Manchester. Shivram was talking about Srimad Bhagavatam. He was saying, just showing these people the front of the book, they're seeing the spiritual world, they're seeing Krishna, they're seeing Radha. That's so much spiritual credits we're giving someone, you know. These people have no qualification to study this, and we're giving it to them. So I was just thinking about that. I think that was such a powerful point. You know, I never thought of it like that. Obviously, when I look at it, I know that. But I never thought about how these people, they don't even know what God is, what the kingdom of God looks like. And just by showing them it, just by them touching it, they get spiritual benefit. I was reading in one devotee's book, he was talking about how there's one senior devotee within our movement. And before he was a devotee, he would see devotees distributing books. And he would take a book, he would rip it up, throw it on the floor and stamp on it. And he did that so many times. And after a while, he became a devotee. And I was thinking, this person is doing, he's been so offensive, he's ripping up the book, stamping on it. But still, the effect was there. It had an effect on him. So obviously, I don't think that will happen for everybody, but he must have had some spiritual credits for that to happen, you know, effectively. So it's really powerful. So, you know, Srimad Bhagavatam Prabhupada says, in one of his books, he says, you know, if you want to learn how to love Krishna, you should read Srimad Bhagavatam. So, Vyasadeva means godly editor. He's someone who divides the Vedas. As I explained, Vyasa is a post. Can be taken by anyone. So, you know, after he was despondent, when he wrote Srimad Bhagavatam, at the beginning, he's saying that Krishna is the Supreme Personality, Godhead, Srimad Bhagavatam is the highest authoritative scripture. So, you know, he's establishing his praman, saying that, to go forward, how you should go forward. And I was remembering this pastime where Srila Prabhupada, he was talking the story of, there's a book called Shah Jahan. Shah Jahan is written by, it's basically about Aurangzeb, how he, Shishi Radha Gokulanda Ki Jai, Shishi Sitaram Lakshman Hanuman Ji Ki Jai, Shishi Gonitai Ki Jai. And it was talking about how Aurangzeb, he basically killed his brother, tortured and killed his brother, imprisoned his father, he committed so much atrocities on his people. So when one author, he read that book, Shah Jahan. So one person read that book and he went to the author and said, you know, I read Shah Jahan. And it's got nothing to do with Shah Jahan. It's about Aurangzeb. So why did you call it Shah Jahan? So the author said that, you know, you've missed the whole point. The whole point is about how Shah Jahan is suffering because of the actions of his son. So the author was able to clarify to the person who read it, this is what the book's about. So who better to tell us what the book's about than Srila Vyasadeva? So at the beginning, saying Krishna is the Supreme Personality of Godhead, Srimad Bhagavatam is the highest authority. And the next verse, he said, you should relish it. You know, so it's really important that we understand what the book's about from the author. The first verse, I've kind of prepared this in this way, there's different points, so they may not be so connected, but these points I really liked as they were coming up. You know, the first verse of this, the first word of this verse is dharma, religiosity. And like, dharma is quite a loaded word, you know. In India, it means so many different things. Every religion has a concept of dharma. You know, there's different definitions. There's jati dharma, jati, you know, what you do in your family tradition. Like, there's one kshatriya family in India. They have this thing where they basically, to test the masculinity of the child, the male child, they will like make cuts on his body to see if he can tolerate it, you know. It's quite gross. That's, you know, or some families, they will get the kids to wrestle, you know. It's like a real, you know, say this is our dharma, you know. This is a parampara, you know. It's like it's quite crazy. Then, you know, you have like the sometimes people when they open family business, they'll say such and such and sons, you know. And then the grandfather did it, his son did it, then his son did it, and his son did it. So in one sense, that's like a dharma for them, you know, that's their business, like a family parampara. So there's so many dharmas. So, you know, Srila Prabhupada talks about in Bhagavad Gita, he talks about swadharma. He talks about there's a dharma that you do, which is, there's two types of swadharma. There's one you do as a conditioned person and one you do as a spiritual person. When you're spiritually purified, you practice dharma for the satisfaction of Krishna. And so dharma, you know, like we know it means the essence of something. It also means activity. So for devotees, dharma means our essence, which is to be servants of Krishna. Jivaras rup hoya Krishna ra nitya das. But it also refers to our spiritual activities, you know. And dharma means basically whatever we do for the pleasure of Krishna. So if you're Prabhupada give, you know, you don't need to change your situation. If you just carry on and just use that consciousness in Krishna's service, that becomes spiritual. So, you know, it's like karma yoga. You just change your situation. You don't need to change your situation. You just engage that in Krishna's service. So generally, if when the dharma, artha, karma, moksha that's been rejected here is talking about the ones that are influenced by karma, khanda, and gyan. So dharma, artha, karma are primarily karma, khanda, and moksha is talking more about, it's more from the Upanishads, more from the impersonal aspect. That's what's been rejected. But if you think about it, in a devotee's life, we're all being dharmic. You know, we're all trying to be righteous. We're trying to live a moral life. We're doing it for Krishna. Artha, we're trying to work, especially if people are grihasthas, because you know, you're trying to maintain your family. Karma means desire. So you know, you have a desire to get married, you desire to have children, you desire to have a business, buy a house. You're engaging that in Krishna's service. And moksha means to become free from this material world, to go back to Krishna, to serve Krishna. So we have a different definition, but Vyasadeva is talking about that dharma, which is influenced by karma khanda and jnana khanda. So when we practice it, our dharma, artha, karma, moksha, is harmonious with nature, harmonious with the universe, harmonious with Krishna's plan. So real dharma is given by Krishna. Dharmam tu sakshat bhagavat pranitam is given by Krishna. So, so if you want to get really technical about it, you can go quite deep into dharma, you know, and try to find the etymological root, word, whatever, and you can come to so many different meanings. But we have to look at the original meaning of a word, what's been said, and you can only know that from Krishna. He's the speaker of the Vedas. Also, another point I was thinking about was I remember reading a book by Prabhupada called Message of Godhead. It's a small book, it's like a pamphlet. And in it, Prabhupada, this book was written before Prabhupada came to the West. And in it, he was encouraging people to do karma yoga. He wasn't saying bhakti yoga. And I was thinking, why is he saying that? Because in his other books, he says do devotional service. But so then when you read Bhagavad Gita, he says he translates karma yoga as devotional service. So I was finding that a bit bewildering. So why is he saying that? And then, you know, when I was looking at Baldev Vidyabhushan's commentary on Bhagavad Gita, he also does the same. He does it word for word. Nishkam Karma Yoga, Jnana Yoga. Obviously, the overall meaning, because they speak from the platform that this is part of bhakti, but it's different strands of bhakti. It's lower form of bhakti. But Prabhupada translates as bhakti yoga. And I was thinking, you know, why does he do that? Because Prabhupada is giving the overall message, the overall meaning of the text. Because karma yoga, when Krishna talks about it, he's talking about it in a bhakti sense. It may be nishkam karma yoga sense. He's not talking from a karma khanda concept. He's talking from a spiritual context. So, you know, the person who knows, so these words, karma yoga, jnana yoga, in the original context, refer to a spiritual understanding. So Prabhupada translates it like that, and I was thinking that takes spiritual realization, because you know, if people read it, they'll think, okay, we'll just do karma yoga. But Prabhupada said, no, you're actually doing bhakti yoga. You know, you are doing bhakti. It's not pure, because the element of karma is prominent, but as you develop, as you go from karma to jnana to dhyan, you'll come to bhakti. One devotee really said it really nicely, the way he explained it. He said karma is when you just do the activity. You know, you're doing the activity, like you go to the kitchen, you're cutting the potatoes. Right? You're not really thinking about Krishna. You kind of know him, he's in the background, he's not prominent. Then as you become more pure, when you study more, then the element of jnana becomes more prominent. He talks about how while you're cutting the potatoes, you have knowledge of Krishna. You know who Krishna is, you know his avatars, you know the way devotional service works. So you're thinking about it philosophically. Then it comes to jnana. Dhyan means you're thinking of Krishna. So you're doing the activity, you have knowledge of Krishna, but you're thinking of Krishna. And then finally it comes to bhakti. Bhakti is you're doing the activity with knowledge of Krishna, thinking of Krishna, but more importantly, you're doing it for Krishna. So I thought that was a really nice way he explained it. And I was thinking maybe that's why Srila Prabhupada is doing it as well. He's when he says karma yoga, he's speaking about bhakti. But people are... So people don't think karma yoga is not bhakti. But when you're doing it for Krishna from your standpoint, then it is bhakti. So bhakti means it's the concept that we do something for the pleasure of Krishna. You know, like we read in the Mahabharata that, you know, there can be some conflicts between people's dharma and people's bhakti. Bhakti means doing what's best for Krishna. It's like Krishna says to Yudhishthira Maharaj, you should lie on the battlefield and say that Dronacharya's son Ashwatthama's died. So he couldn't do it. So he said Ashwatthama, the elephant. But then when he said the elephant, someone blew a conch so that drowned it out. Then Dronacharya became very sad and he went into meditation and he was killed. Then another time when Karna, when his chariot had broken, the wheel had broken, and Krishna said, you know, just kill him. So Arjuna was saying, well, you know, he's not in the chariot. It's against the laws of Kshatriya Dharma. But Krishna said, well, look what he's done to you. You know, so there's so many ways. So sometimes we see people have the dharma, which is from even coming from the Vedas, which is these are the rules. But when Krishna tells you to do something, that's the higher principle. You know, that's bhakti. You know, it reminds me of another pastime from the Ramayana where when Lord Ram went into exile and I think it was Bharat Maharaj was made the king. So he basically came to bring back Lord Ram. So they met, you know, they spoke and Lord Ram was saying, look, I can't come back. I've made a vow to my father that I'm going to go into exile. And Bharat Maharaj was saying, no, you should come back. You're my brother. The kingdom needs you. We all love you. So Lord Ram at that point was kind of speaking from the platform of dharma. He was speaking, I have to follow the rules. Even though he's God, he's speaking from the platform of dharma. Whereas Bharat Maharaj was speaking from the platform of bhakti. So, you know, it's the roles were reversed. So I find that really interesting. So dharma is basically whatever you do it for the pleasure of Krishna. So another point I wanted to just briefly mention, because running out of time, is that when Prabhupada talks about devotees are not part of the rat race, you know, this competition society. And, you know, the prime reason we do something is because of sense gratification. But in Bhagavad Gita, in the purport to verse 15:20, Prabhupada talks about, you know, the reason why we fall down and come to this material world is because we have a desire to lord it over material nature. That's the first thing. And then following that is that we become attached to matter. We become conditioned by matter. So really, if you analyze sense gratification, it's not, sense gratification is really a byproduct. The main thing is that you want to lord it over material nature. You want to be the best. You want to be the most perfect, the controller of a certain thing. For example, you see billionaires, right? Someone may have £2 billion, but then another billionaire who has £3 billion or £4 billion, the billionaire who's got less will feel jealous. He'll feel insecure. He'll feel incomplete because he wants to be the most richest. He wants to be the most perfect. He wants to have the most. So that's the nature. So that's coming from trying to lord it over material nature. You want to be the best in your situation. You want to control it. So sense gratification is generally just a byproduct. You know, if you really think about it. Because if you didn't really want to be the controller, if you were just happy, content with where you were, with whatever Krishna gives you, you wouldn't really care about sense gratification. It wouldn't really come into your mind. So, anyway, so I'll just... just finally, Prabhupada says in Nectar Devotion, in Srimad Bhagavatam, Prabhupada says, you know, the main way to reach Srimad Bhagavatam is submissively and Krishna elaborates on that. He says, Tadvidi prani patena pari prashnena sevaya upadek shanti te gyanam gyanina stadva darshana. That to inquire submissively, approach a spiritual master, serve him, inquire submissively, and he will explain it to you. And that's the way we understand Srimad Bhagavatam. Anyway, so I'll finish here, because I'm out of time. So would anyone like to make a comment or ask questions?